Well, good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim, one of the pastors here, and I'll be leading us in a time of teaching this morning. We'll be looking at Psalm 126. Psalm 126. It was maybe 3.5 years ago or so when Suzanne and I and family moved here and had the dream, the vision of starting a church here. A few months into that, you know, you have the dream back when we're in another town coming here, you kind of hit things and everything doesn't go quite as expected maybe. A few people back out, a few people move away, and so we found ourselves, I would say it was kind of a difficult time, thinking, is this going to work? Are we going to be able to do this? We were in a good place. Now where is this? Are we still in a good place as we moved to Ann Arbor? And we went to just a day conference with our group of churches, Acts 29, and the speaker there, I can't even remember his name, but he at that time said one of the practices that he has practiced for 30 years or something is each day he would wake up and read 5 Psalms. So in a month, he'd read through the whole book of Psalms. So on January 1st, you read Psalm, I've mentioned this before, it's impacted me, but Psalm 1, Psalm 31, I'm not doing that. Thank you. Confuse me. But I'm not good at math, but it's Psalm 1, Psalm 31, Psalm 61, right to the end. And so each month you read through the Psalms. And I would say at that time, kind of a low time for me, facing some difficulties, wondering, am I doing what I should be doing here in Ann Arbor? God used that new practice of reading through the Psalms and praying through the Psalms to encourage me greatly. And for the last 3 years, I've been doing that most every day, try to read through 5 Psalms and pray through 5 Psalms. So I say that because I'm supposed to be preaching from Revelation this morning. But last week, I read Psalm 126, and I thought, man, I really, really want to preach this psalm. Some beautiful promises of God. So I'll come back to what I'm supposed to do in Revelation 3, or whatever it is, right? Revelation 3. But this morning, I want us to consider together the beautiful promises of God in Psalm 126. Let's read this. Let me read this for us. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we turn now to study your word, we pray that you would be our help. We thank you for the time of singing your praises and considering the good news of Jesus through song and the certain hope we have through the work of Jesus Christ. And now as we come to this time of preaching, we ask that you would help us, that you'd give us your spirit, that you'd help me to effectively communicate your promises to your people, that you'd help your people here whom you've gathered to receive and to enjoy the beautiful promises of your word. And help us all to be challenged to live for you in light of your goodness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, her story is found in just 5 pages in the Bible, and it's a beautiful story. A story from barrenness and brokenness to plenty and healing. I wish I could take the time to tell her whole story, but we don't have that time. But just in summary, her name was Ruth. She grew up far from the people of God. She married into a family that worshiped God, but very early in her marriage, her husband died. So she came to a point of decision. She could stay in her country with her own people, or she could go back with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to a new and a foreign land. So in her own country, there was probably the prospect of getting remarried, having a somewhat normal life. At least she wouldn't have to live in poverty, begging or scrapping for food day by day. But the other option, going with Naomi, was a choice to enter her mother-in-law's lowly position in a foreign country, basically scrounging for food from day to day. And Ruth, as she had this decision before her, chose to go with her mother-in-law. And it's one of the most beautiful expressions of human love in the Bible. Ruth says to her mother, it's not working, that's fine. She says to her mother-in-law, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So she willingly and lovingly enters her mother-in-law's lowly position. As they return back, Naomi and Ruth are walking back to their country. And as Naomi comes to her own people, her people greet her. And as Naomi comes to them, she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which was a name that meant blessing and fullness, "but call me Mara," which means bitter, "because I went away full." She went away to Ruth's country with a husband and two sons. And she says, "I'm coming back empty. I have nothing." So Ruth, at this point of decision, chose to be with Naomi in this place of emptiness. And I think it's so important for us to consider. She lived here for a time. We read the story. It's like five pages we go through and it's no big deal. But she lived here for a time. Long days of gathering food from sunup till sundown, getting just enough to feed her and her mother-in-law. It was a life of poverty. And when she was in it, she didn't know how long it would last. She didn't know if it would be like this until her death. But the story continues. Very brief version. She meets a man by the name of Boaz. And Boaz is the hero of the story, the great redeemer of the story. He comes to Ruth and he says he will redeem her and save her and her mother-in-law. So one night Ruth goes to Boaz and he gives her these promises. And the next morning as she is heading home, instead of sending Ruth back into the field to gather piece after piece of grain, right, all day laboring to get food for her and her mother-in-law, Boaz, early in the morning, fills her arms with grain. And we can picture Ruth walking back, not to the field of work, walking back to Naomi with all this food is what it is, right? All these sheaves of barley to feed her. It's a sign of the redemption that came. It's a sign of moving from emptiness to fullness. It's a sign of God's grace. So it took, what did it take? 3 minutes, 4 minutes to tell the story? We can quickly go, just buzz through it, right? Get to the high point, Ruth walking home and Ruth being redeemed and one day Ruth and Boaz getting married and having a son and the blessing of God upon them. But for days and days, she would wake up early, work all day in the fields, get home, work some more, go to bed anticipating another long day of work just to sustain her and Naomi from day to day. So put yourself in her shoes. Or maybe her sandals, right? Put yourself in her position. Look through her eyes at her world in that moment, in the middle of the story. She didn't know what the future held. She had many days, I'm sure, of difficulty, tears, hardship. But when we look at the whole story of Ruth, the whole story gives us the necessary perspective. It changes the way we approach and look at these low times. And my question for us this morning is what about you in your story? You're at one point in the story of your life, and in order to have a proper perspective of that one point, you have to consider that part in light of the whole story. And God in His Word, through His promises, gives us the whole story. God's promises provide the necessary perspective for each moment of our lives, for every tear, for every hardship, for every difficulty. This perspective, God's perspective that comes through His promises, gives us an anticipation of laughter and joy. And what we read about in Revelation 22, yes, there may be tears now, but there is certain joy to follow. And that's what we see. We see it in many places in Scripture, but we see it clearly in Psalm 126. There are two clear parts to the psalm. First section, the first half, verses 1 through 3, the usefulness of remembering, and then verses 4 through 6, growing expectations for a repeat of God's grace. So first, the usefulness of remembering. Look at verse 1. When the Lord, looking back, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So the psalmist is saying, this happened. This really happened in the past. God restored the fortunes of Zion. So we don't know if this is talking about a specific event. Right? John Calvin, 16th century theologian, said this. He was for certain it was a specific event when God's people were in exile and God brought them back. And this is Ezra writing this. He is the only one that I read that thinks or knows for certain that's what it is. So I would say it's a general restoration of God's people. And I think that helps us. It's a little easier for us to apply it to ourselves. God is someone who restores the fortunes of his people. This is what he does. He's at work in this world, and he often, throughout Scripture, we see it again and again, he restores his people. He brings them back. He blesses his people. So it's general. But we read that. It's speaking of God's restoration. How have you seen God's restoration? At this point in your life, you're looking back. How have you seen God's restoration in the past in your life? It's the story of every Christian, right? Every Christian should be able to look back and say, God has done his work. I remember when he did this. I remember when he did this. I remember when he did this. And it's one of my favorite parts of being a pastor. Right? I get to meet with people and I get to ask them, so how has God been at work in your life? Do they want to join the church or come be with us? So what is your story? And it's amazing to hear all the ways that God has worked in people's lives. So what is the Christian story? What is in each Christian story? Each Christian can say, I came to a point where I really realized I was in a fix, that I was broken. I needed help. I was living independently before God. I was not following his ways. I realized I was a sinner facing the judgment of God. But God didn't leave me in my sin. I deserved punishment, but God didn't leave me there. No, he worked his restoring grace. He sent his son to die on a cross, to be my substitute, to bear the punishment for my sin. Jesus willingly went to the cross, went to pain, went to agony, went to death for me. So I moved from being condemned before God to being forgiven, perfectly accepted, adopted into his family with certain hope of paradise. So this, each Christian, each true child can look back and say, this is my story. I found out I was a sinner. I saw the work of Jesus, and he has changed me. And that's what we see in Psalm 126. We see what the grand story of God's restoring grace should lead to in each of our hearts. All right, look at Psalm 126 first. This is so amazing that it should lead to this. This is too good to be true. If we really grasp what God has done for us, we were like those who dream. We can't believe it. I was an orphan. I was lost. I was by myself and lonely. I've become a son of God. I'm safe and secure in my Father's arms. This is so good. It's like a dream. God's restoring grace. Secondly, it leads to laughter and joy. My mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongues were filled with shouts of joy. This rescue is so amazing. As I look back and God's kindness to me, it fills me with laughter and with joy. C.H. Spurgeon here, it's a beautiful overstatement, I would say. A beautiful overstatement of C.H. Spurgeon. The gospel is nothing but laughter and joy. This joy properly pertaineth to captives. That is, to those that feel the captivity of sin and death, to the fleshly and tender hearts, terrified with the feeling of the wrath of judgment of God, these are the disciples, the followers of Jesus, whose hearts should be planted with laughter and joy. The gospel is nothing but laughter and joy. So we look back, God has worked. It's amazing. It's too good to be true, it seems. It's not, but it seems too good to be true. It leads to laughter and joy. Others can see the work of God. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. In verse 3, we declare, yes, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. So 2 points here. Firstly, Christian, how is your memory? How's your memory? Are you laughing at the goodness of God in your rescue? Or is it kind of like blase, blah, right? Happened a long time ago. Yeah. Are you laughing at the goodness of God in your rescue? And what presentation of our God are you giving to others in your Christian walk? This is not calling for a trite, superficial joy to the world that we're getting, you know, that we're spreading. No, but what kind of presentation are you giving to the world concerning who our God is and how he works in people's lives? How's your memory? And secondly, for those who are considering Christianity, considering the good news of Jesus, let Scripture describe what true Christianity is, not your own intuition, not the media, not movies, or even your experience of some who profess Christ. Here is Christianity in a nutshell. There is a God who restores the fortunes of his people, who's active in this world, who works for his people, and a people who experience that rescue respond with laughter and joy, sustained true joy. The fundamental testimony of every child of God must be, testimony must be, we are glad. We are glad. Forgiven, loved, free, and we are glad. It's not trite, right? We look at Psalm 126. And I think, so you see verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6, it's like we're standing in the middle in the empty space, right? And the psalmist who wrote it, standing in the middle in the empty space, is looking back. This is what God has done. It's so glorious. It made us laugh. It filled our hearts with joy, right? Looking back, and he's looking forward, hoping for that to come again, because in the present empty space, he's not feeling the laughter and the gladness, right? He's not feeling it. He wants it because it's lacking. So this is not a trite, we are glad, and a superficial, just always happy Christian, come see us, I'm always smiling, always just easy. No. But there's a fundamental gladness that we experience even in the midst of the difficulties in that empty space in between where we're looking for it. Oh God, fill our hearts with laughter again. Oh God, give us joy. Work in my heart now. I feel the dryness. Work in my heart. So the first point here, to be clear, is fully the usefulness of memory. I don't think I've touched that yet. The usefulness of memory. Why do we look back and consider how God has worked? Not just to remember happy times, but the psalmist is using this to lead to his prayer. God, you have done this, do it again. So it's past tense, looking to the future. William Gurnall says this is like a handhold for the people of God. We remember what God has done, so we're climbing the wall, right? The climbing wall, and we need that next handhold in order to get to the top where we want to go. We need the past work of God to sustain us as we continue in our Christian walk. It's a handhold to move us forward, to keep us going. It's an impetus to hope. So how is memory useful for us? It should. Not just be something we kind of casually think about, but it should move us to prayer, to expectant prayer. God, you did this. Please do it again. It should lead to a life of expectation. We live differently because we know there's a God who works, a God who can change things. We're not in this on our own. God can work. So in our relationships, in our marriages, in our jobs, in our friendships, in everything we face, all the difficulties, we live a life of expectation, expectation of change and work. We're hopeful people. We step out in mission and do things that people without God would think are crazy. So William Carey goes around the world to India before their planes, right? These are months-long travel over to India. And he can say, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God, because God is part of the picture. It leads to a life of expectation and certain hope. That's what we see here. So that's the usefulness of memory. Second, verses 4 through 6, growing expectation for a repeat of God's grace. Growing, we look back, we're standing, it seems, in a time of dryness, as we'll see in a second, looking forward to a growing expectation for a repeat of God's grace. Restore, verse 4, first this clear request, do it again, Lord, do it again, Lord, do it again, Lord. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, you did it, do it again. Then we have these two images for renewal. Two images for renewal. First, this desire for immediate renewal. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Negev. What in the world is that? It's the desert. All right, it's an arid, dry place, parched, dry land, cracked, seemingly lifeless. So this is like the place where this psalmist is, in that empty space between the two sets of verses, dry, seemingly lifeless, and pray, oh Lord, do it again. How? Like the floodwaters coming to the desert, in this southern desert in Negev, like the floodwaters coming overnight, and scholars say as these floodwaters come, it was like grass and flowers would actually grow overnight, and the whole landscape would change. Do it again. Bring your mighty river into my dry soul and give me life. It's the desire of the psalmist here. Prophet Isaiah says, one day this will happen. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. So this will happen. Desert places, lifeless places will come to life. But some say, and I like this, some say that verse 4, this request for immediate renewal, God, bring your floodwaters, just change the situation overnight. Some say that this request for immediate renewal is the people's desire. And then the second image is the way God often answers prayer. God could and does often bring immediate renewal in people's lives and situations. But often the life of faith is found in these last two verses, the long-term, patient work of God. The farming analogy, right? And this, I believe, is our normal experience in life. Those who sow in tears, verse 5, shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So first, in verse 6, in the original language, there's a doubling of the verb, and it should be translated more like this. He that surely goes forth weeping will surely come home with shouts of joy. This is a certain principle. This happens. You go out and you do this. This will happen. Certainty here. But what does it mean to sow in tears? To go out weeping, bearing sow? What does this mean? First, often in the Bible, the seed is the message of Jesus, the message of the Bible, right? The good news that there's forgiveness in God. So spreading the seed for a Christian is sharing the good news of Jesus. So if you've tried this, if you try to share your faith with your family members or your friends or people, you recognize immediately that sometimes this is not that easy, right? Evangelism, this is the most profound thing I'll say. Evangelism isn't that easy, right? It can be frustrating trying to persuade someone of this beautiful thing God has done for you, and you seek to tell to them, and they're like, not that interested. That can be deflating, right? That can be difficult. Weeping, frustration, uncertainty. There seems to be no agreement. They're not getting what I'm saying. They're not listening to me. Sowing in tears is seeking to share God's love with others and feeling the pain of that rejection of God, and it feels like rejection of you. Sowing in tears. Why the tears? Because it seems like nothing is happening. God, I'm trying so hard to build this relationship and tell this person, and I invite them to church, I wait by the front door, and they don't show up again and again. How can I not be cynical? God, are you doing anything? I'm trying so hard. I'm sowing in tears. Will there be any kind of harvest? Yes. There's a certain principle here. A promise of God. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. So first, what is this sowing in tears? As we share Jesus with others, we know God is at work. His word will not return void. He is at work. We don't know what that will look like. He is at work. Secondly, I think we need to apply this more broadly. What is this sowing in tears? I think sowing in tears is the life of discipleship and obedience. We experience tears from the cost of discipleship. We are called to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves. There's some difficulty there. It brings tears. We're called to fight for joy in the midst of difficult times. We're called to pursue holy living and holy sexuality with many adversaries, many things against us. Often this leads to tears and sadness and difficulty. The life of the Christian, again, the fundamental testimony is we are glad. But the walk of the Christian is often through hard, hard times. And in our faithfulness, our attempt of being faithful to God, we face the tears. We go out in weeping. But we must remember this principle. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. This is true. So our part is in the persevering. One commentator said, our part is in the persevering. We look for the Lord to do the restoring. As Paul says, so remain steadfast. Keep going. Even though you want to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It seems in vain. Seems empty. Seems like nothing's happening. I'm trying. It's not in vain. Certain principle of Scripture. What a person sows, he shall reap. If a person lives in the promises of God, trusting in Jesus, sowing in tears leads to laughter and joy. If a person denies God and his promises of life, turning away from Jesus, they shall reap what they have sown. Their own punishment because they have no Savior. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. This is a certain principle. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary. Same theme. Don't give up. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Let me point out a few things. And these are not just minor points tagged on the end, even though you're hoping this is near the end. These are not minor points tagged on the end, but central and important elements that undergird everything I've said. First, Jesus Christ makes this possible. Right? The beautiful promises, how are they, what undergirds them? It's Jesus Christ and his work. So the positive aspect of this principle that we can be in the middle of our story knowing the end is good, we know this is true because of Jesus Christ. And Jesus sowed in tears and reaped in joy. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He sowed in pain and tears and death and agony that he might reap a harvest of people from every nation, a harvest of you and me. Prophet Isaiah writes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He'll get his return. He'll reap his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So Jesus did this. And his work of bringing us in brings us into this realm where this promise is true, that like Ruth in the middle of the story, we're walking day by day, we know the end is good, so we can be steadfast and movable, we can keep going because we know now the tears will lead to joy. So don't give up. But Jesus makes it possible. Psalm, I think it's 30, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So that's first, Jesus makes this possible. Second, be amazed at what you have in Jesus. Consider what we have. A non-Christian view of the world does not have this. But we can live each day in the middle of our story with certain hope in the future that joy is in our future. Consider what you have and praise God. Difficulties come, hardships come, great sorrow comes. But we can have this fundamental testimony. We are glad because of what he's done and because I know what he will do. Purpose for living. Moving to a place of steadfast, perfect joy. Revelation 22, that's our future. We rest in him. And lastly, don't. So what were the three? Jesus makes this possible. Be amazed at what you have in Jesus. And three, don't let anyone take this from you. I think it's easy to listen to this and think, oh, man, but I have already sowed so much junk in my life that I could never get any kind of I have wasted my life. Even as a Christian, I fail again and again and again. You know, it's nice for the kids that might have a few, they can live well and they can live in this principle because they haven't screwed their life up as much as I have. Don't let anyone take this from you. Satan wants to come to you and say, oh man, lost cause. This isn't true for you. Right? This isn't true for you. You've already ruined it. You sowed in all these ways. You will reap corruption. You will reap death. Lost cause, give up. This is for other people. No. Tell him to shut up, Satan. He wants to take this principle from you. But the principle is not so in perfection, so in obedience. That's not the principle. So in tears. And part of the sowing in tears in discipleship is we screw up and we sin. And the life of the Christian is not sowing in perfection, sowing in perfect obedience, but sometimes sinning and coming to God in repentance, possibly tears of repentance, and looking to Jesus who bore the punishment for my sin and repentance of all the crap in my past, looking to Jesus, knowing that those who sow in tears, maybe tears of repentance, will have a certain reaping of joy. Don't let anyone take this from you. Don't take it away from yourself. This promise is for every person in this room. No matter how far you look in your past, how much junk is in your past, know that this promise is true by faith in Jesus Christ and his work. What he sowed, some of what he sowed will be what you reap. He sowed in tears, so we will reap in joy. Don't let anyone take this from you. This is the invitation of the gospel. The Christian life is not this life of perfection and obedience. I wouldn't be up here if it was perfection and obedience, just perfect character, always keeping your cool when you play basketball. Not a chance, right? I wouldn't be. But the Christian life is we sow in tears. Sometimes the tears are from our own failures and sin and habitual patterns of sin that we can't get over. So we come to God in tears, and that repentance of the tears lead to true joy. Don't let people take it from you. So, today we're in the middle of our story. God's promises give us certain perspective for the future. Jesus Christ is the foundation to these beautiful promises. So we look to Jesus, considering him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We look to him. And the weeping of life, the weeping of ministry, the weeping of relationships, the weeping of discipleship, the weeping of evangelism may tarry for a night. But through Jesus, joy comes. Joy definitely comes in the morning. So the fundamental testimony of the Christian is we are glad. Isaiah 35. Let me close with this. It's 10 verses. But we see some of the same themes here. It's a beautiful picture of what is ahead for the people of God. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. Even if they are fools, they will not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom, the rescued of the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain, will possess it perfectly, gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the certain promise of our Savior. Let's pray.